First Timothy. The title of this is The Pink in Flamingo. And you would do me a big favor if you would not mention to David Dupree or Brian McKenzie the name of this message. And I didn't know Matt was going to be here, or I would have prepared a little bit better. I didn't know that I shouldn't really degrade you guys, but I'm a little concerned that word's going to get back to the leadership on this. I can handle... Well, I really can't handle John, but Greg and I get along pretty well. We cover for each other quite frequently. But let me explain that to you. When we were first married, Laura always wanted to take a vacation somewhere where it was warm. And so for our honeymoon, we went to Winter Park skiing. I had no clue. I never thought to ask her what she'd like to do. So she froze and put up with it. You know, we had a very good time. But she always wanted to go somewhere warm. And she inherited a little bit of money when Katie was 5 and Elisa was 8. And so we went to Disney World. We packed the kids up and drove all that way and got the tickets, waited in line and did all that. And one day we went to this island that was out there. I don't know if it's there still anymore. I think they've upgraded it now and it's a whole adventure thing. But it was just a little zoo out in the middle of this little island. We went out there and we came across some flamingos. And the guy that was there, the girls wanted to know, why are flamingos pink? And he said, well, it's simple. Crabs and shrimp are pink. And they eat crabs and they eat shrimp and it turns them pink. And I'll never forget, I asked the guy the question. I said, well, what color would they be if they didn't eat crabs and they didn't eat shrimp? And he said, they'd be a sick white. I'll never forget that. He said, a sick white. It's kind of an illustration is that you are what you eat. Okay? You are what you eat. As I'm, you know, in a Disney World, you don't eat all that well. And that kind of weighed in on me the rest of that trip. But you are what you eat. And that is the message of the of 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 10. You are what you eat. At Thanksgiving, you'll usually see a turkey holding up one of those signs, you know, trying to save his life. You are what you eat. But spiritually, that is absolutely true. You are what you eat. Francis Schaeffer was very fond of quoting Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh, so is he. A friend of ours used to say, you do what you do because you believe what you believe. And what you take in is what's going to fill you. The context of this, as we take a look at this passage in Timothy, Timothy is all alone, Matt, all alone out there on an island, not really an island, in Ephesus. But I'm sure like he feels like he's on an island, separated from Paul, trying to start a new church. There's opposition within the church and outside of the church. There was conflict in the church. I'm sure he had Paul right there with him. So he could ask him, what do I do about these things? But I'm glad he didn't have Paul there. Because if he'd had Paul there, we wouldn't have had this letter. So I'm glad that they were separated. And he had just warned, Paul had just, in the previous paragraph, warned him about the wolves in sheep's clothing. And that's what Brian taught on last week, was the apostasy that was to come, the opposition to sound doctrine that was to come. And he's going to tell him what it means to be a good pastor. So today we get to evaluate Brian. No, I'm kidding. We're not going to do an evaluation of Brian because this word good servant applies to you and to me. It's how to be a good servant, a good pastor to anyone. So let's stand. I'm going to read this, and I'm going to read this in the actual Bible, the New American Standard. And I did not put it on the overhead. We have a running controversy in this church. There's apostasy even in this church. But in 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godly discipline is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. You can sit down. To begin with, we take a look at a good servant's diet. His cuisine. What does he feed himself on? In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith. Watch what you are feeding on. That word nourished means to be brought up, to be trained, to be feeding on, to live on. It's a steady diet, a consistent diet. Paul is urging Timothy to feed on what really feeds him. There is food, by the way, that has negative value. If you eat celery, it takes more calories to eat celery and digest it than it actually has in it. You can't live on celery. But in our lives, often we feed ourselves stuff that has the same kind of value. It cannot. It tastes good. Not that celery tastes all that good, does it? Not to me. But it tastes good, but it doesn't really feed us. And what he's saying is that good, sound doctrine is what you need to nourish yourself on. And you need to nourish yourself on it daily, Timothy. And then he says this, following which you have been following. And that's the second side of it. You have to feed on it. You have to know it. But that is not all of it. You not only have to go to the grocery store, you have to prepare the meal and eat it. You have to follow it, Timothy. When I was a runner in college, and I remember my freshman year, I got to run against a guy by the name of Gary Bjorklund. He was, most of you don't know who he was. He was a 10,000 meter champion, NCAA champion, one of the best runners I ever ran against. I did not beat him. In fact, I could not see him when I couldn't see him finish when I finished. But I did know one thing. When that race started, I was going to get in front of him at least for a little while so I could claim that I was in front of him for a little while. So I got out and I led for about the first mile. And I'll never forget, he got on my shoulder and I could feel the hair of his leg rubbing the hair of my leg as we ran. That's how close he followed me. And that's what God wants. He says, you follow this closely, hard on my shoulder, right next to me, so that I can feel the hairs of your legs following me. I love this because Paul did not assume that Timothy had this all scoped out. You know, Timothy was probably having a quiet time. Timothy was probably reading the Word. Timothy was probably understanding more and more daily. But Paul did not assume it. And the reason he didn't is because this is where Satan will attack the hardest. At the heart of your relationship with the Lord. Howard Hendricks said that they did a survey of pastors and Christian leaders that had fallen because of moral failure. And to a man, they said that it began when they began to drift in their personal time with the Lord. When they didn't have time to feed on the Word. I taught chemistry for a few years. And I'll never forget, they'd often send us out for development to observe other chemistry teachers so we could learn the craft, you know, kind of to do that. Well, I was a chemist. I was a trained chemist, but I got a degree in education, I got my teaching certificate, but my degree was in chemistry. I was a chemist, and I taught chemistry. I thought I was a pretty good chemistry teacher, but that first year, they sent me out three times to observe other chemistry teachers. Every time I went, I met a mathematician. They gave the poor math teacher the job of teaching chemistry, and this was the least senior math person because they couldn't find a chemist to teach the class. It was always taught by a math teacher. And every time I went, you know what that math teacher was teaching those kids? How to balance equations. You know why? Because that's algebra. And that's what they knew how to teach. You can only teach what you are. They were going to chemistry, but they were learning algebra. Why? Because you can only teach what you are. I witnessed to a guy in Kerr Hall, a guy by the name of Scott Sandvig. He was one of the guys on the track team. And when it was all over, he said, "Man, this is great. This is wonderful." I said, "Could you write that down for me? I'd like to share this with my parents." I said, "Scott, are you going to become a Christian?" He goes, "No, I like the sinful life too much, but I really want my parents to be saved." And I looked at Scott and I said, "Scott, would you buy..." He had a hair problem like I did. And I said to him, I said, "Scott, would you buy a hair restorer from me?" He said, "What?" I said, "Would you buy some, snake oil to make your hair grow back from me?" He said, "Well, no." I said, "Why would your parents believe you? You cannot give what you do not have. If you want a ministry, Timothy, you need to be. And then you can pass that on." And that's what Paul is telling him. Do not neglect this. So what are you nourished by? I'd like to read a quote. I hope these aren't my sunglasses. I used my sunglasses earlier today, but they're not. Okay. Let me read this quote. This is from Ray Stedman. "You hold in your hands the greatest book ever written, the most amazing book in all the world, the only place in all humanity, in all human history, where you are given the bedrock, the undiluted truth about life. The Word of God gives you insights of God, the insights of God into life, the explanation of who you are, what God intended you to be, and what will fulfill you. No book is more important to learn, to feed upon, than the Word of God. It's a big book. It takes a lot of reading, a lot of studying, a lot of thinking, a lot of meditating to grasp what it says. But when you do, it will change your life. It will lead you into fullness, freedom, liberty, and beauty." You know, in many ways, this congregation is biblically taught. We, excuse the expression, pride ourselves on teaching the Word. That's what we want to do, teach the Word. None of you would make the mistake that one person said when he was asked, "Could you name the four Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John." I've actually heard that. Of course, I grew up in a Lutheran church. There's good reason for that. None of you probably think that Sodom was married to Gomorrah. None of you probably think that an epistle is the wife of an apostle. You probably know what that means. But do you know what the new covenant means? Can you explain the place of the Ten Commandments in the life of a believer? Do you know what it means to live under grace and not the law? Jesus points out that the law was not done away with, that he fulfilled it. But what role does it have in our life? Can you explain that to someone? Can you live by that? Are you just learning the answers to the questions? Are you learning the answers to the questions of your life? The surest way to know if you are grasping this book is how much have you changed in the last year? Where has God put his finger on your life? I'll give you a clue as to how I know where God is putting his finger on my life. When was the last time I got angry? When was the last time I got upset and disturbed? God, in little ways and in big ways, puts his finger on our life and asks us to change. And this is the way he communicates that to us, is through his Word. That is the surest way to know what you are feeding on. That is the surest way for the pink to show through, is to feed on the pink, if you want to be pink. Let's go on. That's getting a little bit too close to home. Good servant's diet is the Word of God. What's a good servant's focus? The first thing is that your focus can be derailed by myths. And I've got a couple of them here. In 1 Timothy 4:7, it says, "Have nothing to do with worldly fables." Worldly, that word is really profane or ungodly fables. Myths. You know, a myth is a story that's not true. That's all a myth is. It's spiritual junk food is what I call it. I'll give you a couple examples. Every once in a while I flip through the Christian stations on cable, and last night I got to see Billy Graham and Chuck Colson. What a treat. And those guys, sometimes it's feast and sometimes it's famine, though. The other night I turned it on and there was some guy talking about numerology. And he had this text out here with the Hebrews and the numbers and the coordinates and I expected him to pull out the blueprints to the pyramid to try to figure out the puzzles of life. They're not hidden in... I mean, there's a place for understanding why it took 6 days and on the seventh day he rested and 12 apostles. And there's some of that is legitimate. But what this guy was teaching was a myth. I mean, read the Sermon on the Mount. You'll understand the mysteries of life. You don't need the coordinates, the longitude and latitude of where the pyramid's pointing for that. Another one is the gospel of prosperity. The gospel of prosperity. We were talking, this. You guys are probably familiar with this. If you love God and do what He tells you to do, He will give you wealth and position and power. I have a name for you, and that name is Job. God took it all away. And you know what God's answer was to him? I'm God. I did it. Job, you were not. I was not created for your purpose. You were created for mine. And I know you don't understand it now, but one day you will. And he didn't give him an answer. In fact, it's amazing. In the book of Job, we are given insight into the beginning of that book, what it was all about. Job is never told that in the book. And there are things that are going to come into your life, and you're not going to understand them. And the gospel of prosperity will lead you to despair, and it will derail you from your focus. A number of years ago, we were in another church, and one of the leading teachers in that church, a woman, declared that she thought that Jesus Christ was going to return, the second coming was going to happen, or the rapture, she wasn't sure which, or I wasn't sure which, was going to happen in 3 months. I tell you, that upset a lot of folks. And that was a fable. That was a myth. And she was not dogmatic about it. But can you imagine what it would have been like if you had been 5 months pregnant and just heard that Christ was coming back in 3 months? Thanks a lot. More than that, though, was just that terrorized expectant moms. It terrorized kids. Anyway, you get the idea. There are a lot of fables out there, a lot of myths that keep coming at us. And Paul says the answer to that in verse 7, "On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive." Bodily discipline and godly discipline. It's interesting that he mentions these two, and he mentions them for a reason, because they have similarities, but they have very distinct differences as well. But they do have similarities. He says, bodily discipline is of some profit, which means that Paul was, I think he was a walker, probably not a jogger. Okay? He did a lot of walking in his day. But there is a benefit. I mean, there is a normal benefit to being physically fit, to minding what you eat and that kind of thing. There is a benefit to that. But it's only of a minor benefit. It's of no eternal value, is what he's saying. But the way bodily discipline and godly discipline are the same, the way they are similar, is in effort. The word discipline here is the word from which we get the word gymnasium. It literally means to train naked. I'm not trying to give you guys a picture in your head here, but the idea was with under hardship, work at it. One of my favorite examples of this is a guy by the name of Dan Gable. He was a wrestler. And his combined high school and college record, he was 118-1. He lost one match his entire high school and college career. In the 72 Olympics, he was undefeated, won the gold medal. The Soviets came there with one idea, to beat Dan Gable. The Russian didn't score a point. In fact, in the whole Olympics, the point total was he scored 130 points against his opponents, and his opponents scored 1 point on him. As the head coach of Iowa after he retired, he was coach there for 20 years. They won 17 NCAA titles under him, 9 in a row. When he was an athlete, he would sit at home in his free time. This is what he would do for fun. He would sit there, watch television with a deck of cards in his hand. He'd pull out a card. If it was a 9, he'd get down on the ground and do 9 push-ups. Sit back down, shuffle the cards, and pull another one. That's how he'd spend his free time. This is what he said. I'm a big believer in starting with high standards and raising them. We make progress only when we push ourselves to the highest level. If we don't progress, we backslide into bad habits, laziness, and poor attitude. And now that is true on the spiritual plane. Man, could I have a passion like that for something that's eternal rather than something that's just going to fade away? I mean, those newspaper articles are turning yellow. Those medals that he won are oxidizing, I guarantee it, as we sit here. But the idea is to labor, to master this thing, master this word, master this life. It's not just the word he's talking about in discipline here. And discipline, it deals with our behavior. It deals with what we do and what we don't do. You know, I had a friend one time, he said he struggled with something whenever he got in a particular situation. I said, well, don't get into that particular situation. That's a discipline you're going to have in your life. Don't go into that store. Don't look at those things and you won't stumble. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And so what is the difference? We've talked about it a little bit already. It has reward both in this life and the life to come. The reward is different. There is a different reward. The reward here passes away. Dan Gable, I don't know, probably not too many of you knew who Dan Gable was before I met him. He's the greatest athlete, one of the greatest wrestlers in USA history. And I wager to bet most of you women didn't have a clue who he was. Some of us guys probably didn't either. In Hebrews 12:1 it says this, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, you've probably heard that verse a lot. When I was a track athlete, our uniforms weighed nothing. And we didn't want them to weigh anything. And we trained in heavy shoes, but we raced in the lightest shoes that we could find. And that's what we're going to set all that aside. But the writer of Hebrews starts this verse this way. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. I always thought that meant that, you know, there was Moses was up in the stands. And that, you know, all these great heroes of the faith were watching us. And that's not what that means at all. What that means is, since you have seen their success, their witness, how they succeeded, you are surrounded by how they succeeded, you go on and succeed. When I was a runner, we used to do this all the time. We'd be running quarter intervals, and they just hurt. They're painful. And we would get to the top of the ladder. When we'd start that thing, there'd be three or four of us. One of us would be Billy Mills, who won the Tokyo Olympics in the 10,000 meters. And we'd play that part. One of us had to be the Ethiopian that elbowed him, and the other guy had to be Ron Clark, who finished second. And that's what we'd run that race, and we'd pretend that's who we were. And we would dream about standing on that highest thing, on the standard, and winning the gold medal. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us to do. Look at that and imagine what it's like to win. And so I'd ask you, and I'd ask me, am I going for it? Or am I just coasting? Am I living life to the hilt for the Lord? Or am I just going through the motions, making sure that you think I am, but God knows different? You know, it's fabulous to me that God has given us a ministry here. Your neighbors are your neighbors. They're not my neighbors. And He's given you that ministry. Your co-workers are your co-workers. They're not mine. He's given you that ministry. He considers you faithful and has entrusted it to you. Your life is an open book to those people. And I just ask you to imagine, what would life be like today if you really trusted Him? You know, He may take away your wealth. He may take away loved ones. He may take your life. But He will never leave you, and He will never forsake you. What would life be like to be totally satisfied by Him? We can only know that as we commit ourselves to Him. So that's the present life. But it also goes on to eternity in the life to come. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul wrote this: "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." There is a reward later. Imagine walking into the doors of heaven and having Jesus come up to you and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It gives me chills just to think about it. And it's not pride. I mean, He did it. There was kind of a corny song that came out a few years ago, "Thank You for Giving to the Lord." I think there'll be a lot of that, of thanking one another for how we built into the lives of one another when we get to heaven. What a legacy that'll be. How great that's going to be. And then he says, "For this we labor and strive." Labor and strive. It re-emphasizes the hard work. That word strive is the idea of contend for a prize. It is struggle in the Greek. It means, it's the word, I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek word, but we get the word agony. Agony. You probably, I know you guys have watched ABC, Wide World Sports, the thrill of victory, the agony of defeat. Well, if you're an athlete, you know there is agony in victory. It is hard work. I never liked the first Rocky movie. My friends were, "Oh, you got to go see this movie. You like sports, go see this movie." I go see the movie. I hated it. You know why I hated it? That guy only worked 1 month and almost beat the world champion. I've been running for 6 years and I haven't even gotten that close to nothing. You know, I could, you know, nothing. You know, you've got to labor and strive, and it's a long road. And that's what he's saying here. He says you've got to work at it every day, all day. It's not easy. Not as the Spirit moves. A young man came to George Mueller one time and said, "I'm struggling with my quiet time. I cannot seem to have a consistent quiet time." And George Mueller said this to him. He says, "You get 1 foot out of bed, and I'll pray God gets the other foot out of bed." That's good theology. There is a role for God. But you discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And it's not easy. It takes work. Well, we've seen his diet. We've seen a good servant's focus. But what's his motivation? What is it that keeps him driving, keeps him going? In 1 Timothy 4:10 it says, "Because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is Savior of all men, especially of believers." Let me deal with something that probably strikes you as funny. As the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe, what does that mean? Well, you remember when Jesus was being crucified, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." You realize that the judgment of God has got to be withheld or everyone on this planet would disappear. And in that sense, God is the Savior of all men. Now, He is especially the Savior of believers because He has taken you and He has placed you into His kingdom. But in another sense, He is the Savior of all men. He is withholding judgment. He has not forgiven them, but He has stayed His hand. And that is the meaning of that. Who is the Savior of all men? He says that having a fixed hope, and it's good news, God is both the living God. And that's a scary thought, by the way. Most of the people who saw God, not that they ever saw Him, but saw His glory, they have a common response. You know what it is? They fall flat on their face. That's what they do in the presence of God. From John in Revelations to Isaiah, they fall flat away. He is a terrifying thing. Not because of who He is, but because of who we are. We are so sinful. In His presence, that's our only natural response. But He's also a saving God, the living God who is Savior. And that is the good news. So the question, is it worth it? Well, you bet it is. Because you are going home. You know, I grew up in Fremont, California. I moved there in the fourth grade, but I kind of consider that my hometown. And a couple times over the last 20 years, I've gone back to the San Francisco Bay Area for a conference. I went to a high school reunion. And I'll never forget walking down Alta Drive, stopping in front of 38359 Alta Drive and looking around and thinking, just this rush of home just kind of sweeps over me like a wave, and I think I'm home. And as soon as I get that feeling, I get this uncontrollable urge and kind of a scream in the depths of my heart. It happened to me three times that I did it. I said, no, this is not home. There are two squealing blonde girls, they were blonde then, and a beautiful brunette. And I knew, no, that's home. That's where my heart is. That's where home is. And I wanted to get into that rental car, I wanted to get on that plane, and I wanted to be back home. And that's what heaven's going to be like. It's going to feel like we want to be there. It's going to fit us perfectly. We will have pure fellowship, freed from the flesh. We will come to the One who desires us so much, He went to the cross. You know, you hear about the wedding feast. When I was in college, I went to a wedding up in Munster, Texas. A good German wedding. And I mean, Catholics know how to have weddings. This was a feast. But to be honest with you, I kind of was lost in the crowd. Well, at that wedding feast, on that day, no one is lost in the crowd. We will all be honored. And we will all be humbled. And we will all have fellowship. That's how it's described. So is it worth it? All this laboring and striving and pain and discipline and so on? Well, about 19 years ago, my wife and I were expecting our first child. And I don't know who thought that it was a good idea to put husbands in the labor room. I'd like to talk to that gentleman and give him a piece of my mind. I was scared to death. Second time wasn't quite as bad. But both times, my beautiful wife refused to take any medication. And she went through the most excruciating pain that I don't want to imagine. Carol Burnett said that it's like having your lip pulled and pulled over the top of your head, I think is the way she described it. It just is painful. But in her agony and in her pain, in her eye, I can't imagine what it was like, but I never saw despair. And you know why? She was bringing forth Elisa. And it was well worth it. Is the agony and the pain and the discipline worth it? You bet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for this admonition to Timothy. We know in our heart of hearts, it's an admonition to us. The Christian life doesn't just fall on us like the rain. It's freely offered to those who are willing to pay the price to live in victory. And Father, the rewards of the Christian life are so much higher than we can possibly imagine. To live sold out for you, it is well worth it. Father, I pray I'd believe that. When I'm tempted to strike back in anger, when I'm tempted to forget my appointment with you, Father, remind me that it is beneficial in this life and in the life to come. God, forgive us for ignoring you so much of our days. We never miss a meal, but we miss time with you. I pray that we would learn what it is to be satisfied with you. In Christ's name, amen.